As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother; James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector; James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus; Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Awesome. Thank you. All right, let's pray. And as we do, also want to lift up, we've got 20-some-odd guys right now from our congregation who are at Man Camp. If you're not sure what that is or that sounds kind of weird, you can ask somebody later about it. But I think they're having a ton of fun, and let's pray for them and pray for our time together. Father, we pray that you would be here. You say that where two or three are gathered, that you are there among your people. And so would you dwell amongst us right now? Because what we're about to talk about, like anything in Scripture, we may believe with our mind, but our hearts are going to be far from it. And you are the worker of hearts. You are the caller and the wooer and the pursuer of our heart. And so I pray that you would do that by your Spirit's power. Do that in the power of your word now. As it is read and as it is preached. And we also pray for the guys that are at Man Camp right now in Colorado. Father, would you be doing a great work among them? We pray in your name. Amen. So, Dr. Maggie Cupid Link, she was 19 when she was diagnosed with bone cancer while she was a freshman at Rhodes College down there in Memphis. She had already been interested in cancer research, and she was invited to St. Jude's that summer to a summer internship as a student. As she was preparing to go for that summer, she found out that she herself had been diagnosed with bone cancer. And so she went that summer not as a student, but as a patient. She underwent a year of chemotherapy and surgery. She removed an entire bone out of her leg and was replaced with titanium. And in an interview, she says, "I would like to say that I was like a model patient, but I really wasn't." She was older, on the older side of those who were allowed to be at St. Jude. And she said, the thing that hit me was watching these younger children, watching their courage, watching their ability to suffer and trust and love well. And that experience changed her life. So she was generally interested in cancer research. She decided in that moment, in her bed that she would, given the chance to live again, that she would pursue childhood cancer treatment and research. She is now an oncology fellow at St. Jude's, and this is what she says. Going through that experience taught me a lot about what it really is to suffer and what families go through when their kids are sick. None of us like being sick. None of us like being in pain, being needy, struggling physically, mentally, emotionally. None of us would pick that for ourselves, but many times that's where we find ourselves. That's what life brings our way. Ultimately, the God who is sovereign brings those things into our path. But when we go through them, we gain a new empathy that we didn't have before. We gain a new understanding about what it is to walk in the person's shoes who is suffering. Cancer clarified Maggie's calling and her profession. Those are two different things that we're going to talk about. And the book of Matthew, which we've been studying for this entire semester, is about calling. It's about direction. It's about who or what are you following? Who or what gives your life purpose, vision, and drive? Or what is not giving you purpose or vision or drive? And so there's two primary callings on our lives according to what we just read in Matthew chapter 9 and chapter 10. Those two callings are, first, we have a calling as a patient. This is all riffing off of what Jesus said, that I didn't come for the healthy, but the sick. Our first calling is we have a calling to be a patient of Jesus, to recognize our illness before a holy God. Secondly, we then have a calling as a doctor, as the 12 are sent out, as Matthew is received in and the 12 are sent out. So we too are sent out into this lost, hurting, and broken world. And that's what we're going to talk about for the next few minutes. So first, our calling as a patient. The first thing we see here is the call of Matthew. And the call of Matthew and the sending out of the 12 are kind of bookends. And they tell one cohesive story. So Matthew is sitting, minding his own business as a tax collector. You can think of this kind of like the sheriff of Nottingham. So rob from the poor, give to the rich. That's kind of what was happening with tax collectors in the day. Rome had occupied Jerusalem, and they had hired certain Jews to essentially defect, come to the Roman side, and become the collectors of the taxes that were being levied many times very heavily on their Jewish counterparts. And then they were also known to be a little slippery, to have sticky fingers, to take two for me and one for you as they divvied out their taxes. So Matthew was an outsider to kind of everybody. He's an outsider to the Jews because he's defected and sort of sold his lot to be with the Romans, but he's not really a Roman because he's just a hired hand. He exists in no man's land. He is no one. And so he's an outsider. So just in thinking through what may have been going on in his head, I don't know any of these things for sure, but I would imagine that he picked this job as a quick way to make a buck. It was a viable way to make money, even though it cost him social ostracization. Our jobs can say a lot about what we do. Our jobs can say a lot about what we believe and what we value ultimately. And so if you're pursuing money, fame, success, there's job tracks for that. If you're desiring to help people, there's job tracks for that. And we would think that those are two pretty easily, you know, accessible binary options. It turns out that they're way more complicated. A pastor can enter ministry for the sake of the platform. In fact, the way that Midtown is designed, pushing the band off to the side, keeping the pastors on the same level as everyone else, is a way to say, we recognize that we are the most dangerous people in the room. And so we have to be held accountable to that danger. It is possible to even enter ministry with a heart of gold and then wind up with a heart of stone. We have to be cautious and careful about our motivations. On the other hand, you can be a banker, you can make tons of money, and you can be constantly thinking about, how am I bringing flourishing to my community through my job at the bank? How am I helping to assess money and allow people to bring the kinds of needs that they have and divvy those out for the sake of the glory of God in this community? So it doesn't necessarily have to do with just money. It has to do with motivation. What is our ultimate end? What is our ultimate goal in our jobs? And so Matthew likely got into this role because he was in survival mode. And so he was willing to risk what he risked in order to live this kind of way, even if it compromised maybe some values that he held dear until the righteous dollar bill was waved in his face. Because our jobs can provide a lot of false security, false direction even, because our vocations can provide a sense of comfort. It brings money, which allows us to have agency over our lives. It gives us a sense of identity that I am something because I have a title. It gives us a sense of power because I am in charge over these people or over this operation or over these decisions. And that can create an entirely different path, perhaps, than the one that the Lord is calling you to. How do you see that working itself out in your vocation, in where you spend a large percentage of your life? What is your deep down motivations for why you are in the role that you're in? Jesus calls Matthew away from his profession. That may not be what he's doing in you this morning. Maybe it is. But he is calling him away from his profession and to a new one. He's one who probably, this is all happening in Jesus' hometown. So most likely Jesus knew this guy. This is like, you know, his pal from elementary school. He knows the dirty deeds done dirt cheap by this guy. And yet he walks by, he sees Matthew, and he says, "That one. Come on." He doesn't even, at least in the way it's portrayed here, he doesn't even have to say much. Come on. And Matthew, sensing whatever he sensed, Holy Spirit doing whatever Holy Spirit did, called him out of that life and into a life of following Jesus. And to be a follower of a rabbi in that day, there was a saying that goes like this: may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Meaning, that's how closely rabbis' students would follow along behind them. And who does he choose to be in his train right behind him but the scoundrel, but the lowlife, but the outcast? And he does the same today. So Jesus says, "Yeah, that guy." And then he uses this as an object lesson to say, "That guy, do you know why? Because he knows his sickness. And I didn't come for those who are healthy or who believe they are healthy. I came for those who are sick and who know it, who are sick and tired of themselves, who are sick and tired of their mixed motivations, who are sick and tired of their lots in life and the choices that they have now come to the end of." That's who Jesus has come for. And so Matthew's survival mentality, his moral compromises, all of these things revealed his sickness. And it revealed not only a sickness sort of externally, but it revealed something, again, about his motivations. It revealed something about his heart and what ultimately was driving him, or what was not driving him. It seems that he believed he was alone, that he had no direction, that he had no passion, that God was nowhere in the picture. It was just about survival. Jesus goes on in the latter half of chapter 9, which was also just read, to describe this by calling it, "It's like being a sheep without a shepherd." As we know, sheep are silly. They fall over. They need lots of help. We have chickens. They're not too far different. They need lots of help going in the right direction and taking care of themselves. And left to their own accord, they will surely die. And the same is true of us. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, what's happening in Matthew is this object lesson. This is a sheep without a shepherd. And he uses two words to describe that. He says, they are harassed and they are helpless. Harassed, that the original word means to be bothered, to be picked at, to be annoyed. There's this low-level sense of anxiety that always exists in those who are harassed, who always feel like life isn't exactly right, who always feel like they're coming up short, who always feel like they're not enough. That is a low-level anxiety. That is harassment. Secondly, harassed and helpless. The word helpless literally means to be thrown, to be tossed to and fro by all the circumstances of life, by all the difficulties, by all of the sicknesses, by all of the challenging relational issues, by all of the money problems, tossed back and forth. Jesus says, that's who I came for. And so if you this morning are feeling so out of sorts that you can barely bring yourself in, Jesus says, that's who I came for this morning. I came to comfort you this morning. I came to sit next to you this morning. I came to put my arm around you this morning and to guide you in the way you should go. And by his Spirit, he still does that today. Harassed and helpless. And this breaks all kinds of religious categories. It did then, it does now. Because man-made religion is based on what? Works. Man-made religion is based on, I do for God, then God gives to me. I balance the scales of my goodness over my badness, and that's when blessings flow. That is heresy. That is blasphemy against who God says he is. Because God goes on to describe who he is in the confusion of the religious leaders of the day. He quotes the Bible back to the religious leaders. And he says, I've been saying this as long as you've been studying scripture. I've been saying the same thing. And he quotes out of Hosea. Hosea 6:6, and he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And he's speaking to a religious community, that of Old Testament Israel, that had in many ways forsaken their first love, had forsaken their God, and instead they were doing the religious motions, but they were doing their own thing at the same time. They were worshiping all of their own gods. They were worshiping money. They were worshiping security. They were worshiping sex and the rest. And yet, they would still go to church, and they would put on their squeaky clean clothes, and they would smile, and they would pray, and they would give, and yet inside they were dead. And Jesus says, you don't have to posture for me. In fact, if you're posturing, you don't know who I am. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Here's what the word mercy means. That word mercy is the word hesed, which is the Hebrew word that also means steadfast love. Here's how Paul Miller, one of my favorite writers, describes it. Sometimes hesed is translated steadfast love. Yep, there it is. It combines commitment with sacrifice. Hesed is one-way love, love without an exit strategy. When you love with hesed love, you bind yourself to the object of your love no matter what the response is. So if the object of your love snaps at you, you still love that person. If you had an argument with your spouse in which you were slighted or not heard, you refused to retaliate through silence or withholding your affection. Ouch. Your response to the other person is entirely independent of how that person has treated you. Chesed is a stubborn love. Love like this eliminates moodiness. I like this little asterisk in the end. The touchiness that is increasingly common in people today. Jesus is saying, I desire chesed love to come out of you. Why? Because chesed love, I long to pour into you. And only to the degree that you receive that kind of stubborn, one-way, unidirectional love that does not matter what you do, does not matter how hard you push against it, it is coming for you. Only to the degree that you have opened yourself up to be awash in that love, to that degree will you be able to find new ways in and of yourself to forget yourself, to be free
to forget self. And what happens when you're free to forget self? You're free to love somebody else. You're free to see those near you and those across the street and those across the world in a new and different way. And so he says, my heart for you is mercy. I don't need your works. I want your love, and I want you to feel mine. So Gavin Ortland in Gentle and Lowly says this so well as he describes who our God actually is. He says, that God is rich in mercy. That God is rich in mercy means that your regions of deepest shame and regret are not hotels which divine mercy passes, but homes in which divine mercy abides. It means the things that make you cringe most make him hug the hardest. It means his mercy is not calculating and cautious like ours. It is unrestrained, flood-like, sweeping, magnanimous. It means our haunting shame is not a problem for him, the very thing he loves most to work with. It means our sins do not cause his love to take a hit. Our sins cause his love to surge forward all the more. It means on the day we stand before him, quiet, unhurried, we will weep with relief, shocked at how impoverished a view of his mercy-rich heart we had. And Jesus tells the religious leaders, go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Meaning, nobody naturally understands this. Nobody naturally receives grace unhindered. Everybody wants to make it a tit for tat, make it a you for me. I'm going to I will receive from you, but I'm going to make sure I balance the scales and give something back to you. We have such a hard time receiving without giving anything back. Go learn what this means. That is the call of a patient. That is the call of one who is growing more and more to understand the sickness of their own hearts. Go learn what this means. I am hesed. I am love unhindered. I am stubborn love moving towards you and cannot be stopped. Because it's hesed love that would later be demonstrated. Because we couldn't get it only in our brains. We had to see it being done. It's hesed love that led God to become man, to live the life of love that you and I are supposed to live. It's hesed love that led Jesus to die, to take the punishment of our God-denying, self-surviving, grace-hating selves, and to press through every reason not to love us and to love us anyways. The hesed love of Jesus moved towards us, no matter what we are. By those wounds, we are healed. By those wounds, we are reconciled. By those wounds, we are affirmed that nothing, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Nothing can come against us. Not danger, nakedness, nor sword. Nothing can snatch us from his sure hands. We never graduate from that calling. This is something that we will continually go and learn what this means. Okay, that's our calling as a patient. Second, and much quicker, our calling as a doctor. But if we don't get that first part, there's a reason why this is like three quarters of just this. We're gonna finish, like conclude with the second part. But if we don't get the first part, then the second part is just gonna be the rules. It's just gonna be law. It's just gonna be go check the box. And we love to check the box. Do not hear this as check the box. Hear this as love flowing in you that frees you up for love to flow through you. Okay. One of the best explanations I can give of this is Jean Valjean. My family has recently come to love musicals, mainly through my daughter, who just did Beauty and the Beast for the first time, and she is loving it. So we watched Les Mis a few weeks ago, and the character of Jean Valjean is he has a pedigree. He is the parable in receiving mercy and then giving it back out. So if you haven't seen the movie, very quickly, Jean Valjean, he's been in prison for 19 years, wrongfully. He stole some bread because his family was starving. He was put in jail for way longer than he should have been. He's treated brutally. His whole life has just been a sequence of bad events and has led him to being a pretty sullen, cynical man. And then mercy intersects his life. He gets out of prison. He is sort of begging. He's starving. He's trying to make his way back onto his feet. He leaves jail with nothing. And he stumbles into this town where he is met by a priest. And that priest brings him in. That priest feeds him. And he eats like an animal. He's so hungry. He then gives him a warm bed and a place to stay. And in the middle of the night, all of the silver, all of the nicest parts of the silver that is in the nice cabinet in the priest's home is stolen and put into a bag, and Jean Valjean makes a run for it. He's sick and he doesn't know it. The authorities find him, bring him back, and stand him before the priest and say, "This man has taken all of your silver. We know this is yours. We're ready to take him away. He's already on parole. We'll take him right back." And the priest in that moment gives him hesed love. He says, "Oh, no, that's actually, I gave that to him. That's a gift. That's his." And then he sings a song, as they do in musicals. And he says, "Take this silver and become an honest man," the whole thing, right? Because in the receiving of that mercy, he's saying, "Now go give it." And it changes Jean Valjean's life. His vocation, his job changes a handful of times throughout the rest of the story. This is what does not change. His life becomes a mercy project. It is one lifelong goal to now give this mercy that he realizes he has received, not only from this priest, but from God himself. And so it leads him to find an orphan girl and adopt her. It leads him to save the man's life, who would eventually marry that orphan girl, and on and on and on. This is all of our stories in Christ. That we have stolen more from God than we can account for. And he has said, no. That's yours. All of it is yours. This world is yours. Every bit of your home is yours. Every bit of your family is yours. Every bit of your friendships are yours. Everything that you do is yours. Everything that you love is yours. Go live it, but live it in a new way. Find out what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And so these 11 are then sent back out along with Matthew, the 12th. And this ragtag bunch of goobers is sent out into the world because Jesus has too much work to do. And so of all the people he could have picked, those are the people that he picked. 4 fishermen, a tax collector, and a bunch of other weirdos. That's who he picked to be on the front lines. There's lots of hope for us. And he continues to call us into that same mercy project today. 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into marvelous light." Proclaim his excellency. Proclaim it in your job. Proclaim his excellency in your home. Proclaim his excellency in your neighborhood. Proclaim his excellency in this particular school even. Proclaim his excellency in Nashville. And so we're told to proclaim and we're told to heal. Word and deed is our ministry now as those who have overflowed with hesed love outward now. And so what uniquely to your story has God done in you that now he wants to do through you? What particular passion do you have? What gets a fire in your belly when you wake up in the morning and says, "This is why I'm alive"? What makes you pound your fist on the table because you can't believe how wrong it is in this world? Those are places where God is calling you into being an agent of mercy in the same way that you have received such mercy. So this may mean for some of you a change of a job. This may mean for others of you to think of your job differently, not for gain, but for grace. This may mean to reallocate some of your time to your neighbors or to serve those who are in need. It may mean that you would invite a friend to church that you are fearful to compromise that relationship. It may mean some of you may be in this room now called to be pastors or missionaries. And again, everyone is on equal ground in calling. There is no one more highly holy in their vocation than any other. All things done to the glory of God are glorious. We are all ministers, as we just described. But maybe there are even some here who would want to be developed into pastors, elders, leaders, small group leaders, missionaries, and the like. So the very last thing, Matthew throws a party right after he meets Jesus. He invites all of his tax collector friends to come on. It was a barbecue, I'm sure. It was whole hog, definitely. Because again, they weren't Jewish enough to care about all those things. So they were having a party. It was great. All the riffraff showed up. And the Jesus community met the outsider community. And that is the paradigm for what our church is in this place. The Jesus community meeting the outside of meeting those outside of that community, meeting on this common ground. We are all sick. And we have found a great doctor. Have you found that great doctor this morning? Who is he calling you to give him away to? Let's pray. So, Father, we pray that you would do a great work among us. Thank you for the great work that you have done in us. Thank you, Jesus, that you have called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. That is not what we have deserved. Overabundance is what you have given. Would we live? Would we stand securely? Would it fill our lungs with passion and direction and calling to be agents of your mercy wherever we go? We pray in your name. Amen.